following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst or middle of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest or perhaps ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, seeking to be taught and instructed by Your Spirit and by Your Word. We thank You, O Father, for the blessing of the truth that we have heard thus far. And we ask now, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, that You would continue to mold our minds and our thinking according to the truths of all of Thy Word. Mature us as Your people, O God. Strengthen us and help us, O Father, in the day and age in which we live. Give us light, O God. Feed us, we pray. And may Christ, in the preceding moments, receive all of the glory, for He is worthy. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's certainly good to be back in the book of Genesis once again. The book of Genesis, of course, meaning the book of beginnings. And if chapter 1 gave us a lot of, I guess you could say, practical, relevant information about the existences we have now regarding our origins of ourselves, the origins of the universe, so forth and so on, even though it's so distant, it's so far back, chapter 3 is just as relevant as chapter 1 and or chapter 2. Chapter 2, you remember, we took and by the Spirit of God were led into sort of a microscope examination of day 6 and a better understanding of ourselves as man, and in particular ourselves as man and woman and the first marriage. Chapter 3 really and truly is just as profound and just as relevant as chapters 1 and 2. That's right. Because what it does for us is it gives us a historical backdrop for two things. One, the overwhelming evidence of the reality in which we live. That as we walk away from chapter 2, seeing how everything was perfect, seeing how everything was paradise, we look around in our immediate context, we say, That's not my marriage. That's not my reality. This I struggle a lot. We're fighting. There's a war going on. Well, we learn today why that war has ever begun. It also gives us the beginning of a larger, darker background for why there's going to be the gospel presented later on in the chapter for the need of a Messiah and the need of a Savior, which then is the narrative that continues all the way throughout the Bible. So I wrestle with, as I was studying this, wow, what's more important? You know, As you're coming to teach on a section of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, or chapter 3, I mean, it's all so good and so relevant. I even struggled with, you know, coming into today's message, like, wow, you know, what really ought to be the title for this? I mean, I thought maybe good versus evil, battle scene 1. It's like this epic, not a trilogy, I don't even know what you would call it. Maybe just, what would be the number for 66 or 66 books in the Bible? And what we see beginning in chapter 3 is a war that continues to go on all through redemptive history, and we're facing it even now. I didn't like the idea of good versus evil because it sounded too much of a parody, you know, like there was some sort of equalness in their powers, and that's definitely not the case. God's got this thing under control. He's already won the battle, amen. We know that. So I ditched that idea. But no doubt, I'm coming back to this title of Rebellion in the Garden, and the rebellion in the garden begins here on the first part of chapter 3, and it's going to be not left in despair. It's not going to be left, you know, with doom and gloom. It wraps up the end of chapter 3 with the glorious promise of the gospel. Okay, so what I want to do is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 today, is look at it together and see what is it saying and what does it mean. But then I want to, in a subsequent sermon, maybe two, look at the person and the work of Satan a little bit more closely. I don't know, perhaps maybe you haven't heard a good old sermon on our number one arch enemy, Satan. Okay? We won't have time to really just undo all of that today. And then I want to do, maybe in the same sermon, but look at a little bit closely the nature and the mechanics of temptation and the implications of the fall. Just how bad was this? I can't even put into words how transforming what happens in verses 1 through 7 is. I mean, all of us in life have had game changers, right? I mean, we've had something happen, and we knew when that phone call came, or we knew when, you know, the results came back, we knew that this is a game changer. My life will never be the same. That's a drop in the bucket compared to what's happening here in real historical time, space, and history in verses 1 through 7, brothers and sisters. This is a game changer. This is a travesty beyond comparison. Now, sometimes we struggle with these ancient historical preserved records in the Bible. I mean, because let's face it, it's just so far back there. Yeah, I hear what you say, Pastor. I do sense and I do suffer from some of these consequences, which is this origin of sin and evil and the battle where it began. But it's still kind of way back there. But brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles to get us going here of just how relevant and how important we have to slowly walk down verses 1 through 7, exegete them, make sure we unpack and we observe the different things that are kind of hidden under the surface so that we don't miss how beneficial what God is telling us here in this tragic scene of this rebellion in the garden. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning with verse 3. So here we are in the New Testament as an introduction to our sermon today. Here we are, and the Apostle Paul is reminding us of what we've already recognized, that things are not paradise anymore. And so since they're not, we have to walk, we have to do something. Which reminds us that there is a war going on. And he says, listen to this admonition, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, all this language about war, about a conflict, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I started off with that because if we have any hope of really being successful in that, What the Apostle Paul's telling you as a Christian to do in a war, we had better understand who we're at war against. Amen. Where did the war start? And how did it all happen? Because one of the fundamental things that we have to learn is that we never learn from what we were supposed to learn from. And so we come back here to the very first rebellion. We're going to learn about the captain who led the rebellion. We're going to learn about the first recruits that he got to go along with his rebellion. And how did it all happen? So that you and I aren't easily deceived when these things come against us to exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ, and we're called to wage war against them. So let's come to the text to seek not only to understand historically what took place and where all of this pain, origin of fights, of wars, of rebellion originated from, but also to equip us and give us a better understanding in observing details of the text that we don't repeat the same mistakes as God's renewed people. Immediately in verse number 1, the captain of the revolt is revealed to us. Verse 1, the serpent. The text says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Considering the audience here, considering our church, we all know that this is talking about Satan. But how do we know that for sure? Well, we know it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:44. He places Satan at the beginning when he says that he is the father of all lies. He is the a murderer from the beginning. Again, just another little witness from Scripture that we know we're dealing with Satan here. Revelations 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. 1 John 3:8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. I'm just offering all that to just put this captain of this revolt, this captain behind this espionage to what God has put into place. I'm just wanting us to see that, yes, the text is saying it was a serpent. And you can't get any way from the text. It is meaning that that is a serpent. What the creature exactly looked like, what the details of the creature was, is really not of great importance. But there was an allowance for Satan, Lucifer, to, in a sense, possess one of the created creatures that God had made in order to come into the garden and deceive Eve. But what I want to draw your attention on is the fact and the reality that even in the paradise, the serpent's presence is there. The captain of the revolt is in the presence of really ideally what should have been safe. Oh, now it's getting good. Remember, as I'm talking about this, look as with the eyes of a soldier being trained. Look at what we're talking about, and as we go through this, as someone who yourself is in a war against the serpent and Satan, and what can you learn from the history of the first battle that took place to be certain you're more quick, you're more alert, you're more sharp. Amen? So, in the presence of what should have been a safe environment, in the presence of what it should have been, just let us lay our arms down here, everything's okay, there's the presence of the enemy. We don't live in a bubble. We don't, even if you lived on an island, the presence of temptation, the presence of the enemy is going to be there to what? Wage war. He's going to be there to wage war. So in other words, there's really never a checkout time for a Christian, even when you're by yourself. There's really not even a time when you can get this settling down attitude or this settling down mindset. It's all at peace now until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, brothers and sisters. In this context of paradise, perfectness, Satan's presence is there. Next message, we're going to talk a little bit more why in the world, because you're already thinking the question, did God allow the serpent to be in the garden? Okay, when we get into the person and the work of Satan, we're going to deal with that. But today, let's just exegete the text and walk down through it and see what it means and what's going on here. We see that the serpent's present. Another thing we see, the text tells us, is that he was more subtle. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a little bit of a play of words here that's very telling, and it's very interesting. In verse 25, remember the Bible didn't have chapter breaks and stuff, so there's kind of a continuing thought here. Verse 25, and they were both naked. It's very similar, very close to the same Hebrew word that's describing Satan, or that is the serpent, that he was more subtle. I like some of the modern translations. They get it a little bit more accurate, or no, I wouldn't say accurate, but a little bit easier to understand, that it was crafty. That the serpent was more crafty, meaning he was more cunning. Now, that's a negative sense. It's not like if I am trying to give you an accolade and you do some sort of craft. I know there's a couple young ladies in here who like to do like some, you know, kind of crafty things. We don't say to you, well, that was rather crafty. I mean, you know, that just doesn't sound right, right? And so what immediately is being communicated here about the captain of the revolt, the enemy, the darkness, the error, the lie that's going to set itself up against the knowledge of God in Christ, is that he is what? Very cunning. He's very crafty. And he's going to exploit and he's going to work upon their simplicity, their naiveness. Oftentimes around our house, I say, you know what? In our society, the people who should feel the most severe punishment for crimes is those who perpetrate crimes who are like adults against naive, innocent, if you allow me that word, you get the idea, simple children. Amen? Or the elderly who are vulnerable and those who prey upon them. Oh, if I was in legislation, they would get, and I think to some degree we have that in our civil laws and things like that. They should receive the most severe consequences. Satan here, part of his nature, just in passing to observe this, is that he is very subtle. He is very intellectual. He is very wise, and we'll learn more about him later. But he's going to use this upon the simplicity and the innocency of our first parents, man and woman. We see, obviously, that he was made. Lest we fall into the trap of, in some religions, Eastern religions, and you know, really, brothers and sisters, especially young ones, you're growing up in a culture where you see it sometimes in the popular films, there's like an equal force of darkness and there's an equal force of light. Really, that's kind of Buddhism. It's Middle Eastern philosophies and religious things that are sprinkled in those pop films. Listen, God is the one who made Satan. So in a way, the serpent that's in the garden is God's serpent. Okay, so just fold that up nice and neat and we'll deal with that next week. But remember, God's allowing the serpent to be in there. All right? Remember also what we said. Without the backdrop of what happens here in verses 1 through 7, we would never fully comprehend nor see with the eyes of faith the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to its fullest extent. We see here that he was a literal serpent, that he was wise, and he's going to use that wisdom to exploit the simplicity of Adam and Eve. And notice here that the serpent uses communication. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now let's look at the serpent's communication. Let's see if we can figure out in this revolt that is beginning to manifest itself through this creature, Satan, through this creature, the serpent, what is the intent, what is the design, what is the main aim of his communication? The NASB translates this portion of the text, indeed, has God said. The ESV translates it like this, did God actually say? Kind of a question mark. Almost like the enemy is coming alongside Eve and he's like acting interested in truth. hey, did God really say? I thought I heard God say. Did he really say? It's interesting, the Wycliffe Bible, and this is a translation that is totally acceptable. And it kind of comes down to the main point, it lands on the same main point. Listen to what he says, or how they translate it, sorry. Why did God command you? So in other words, did he really say, acting somewhat interested in the truth, somewhat curious about the truth, and then just outright questioning the truth, you know, why did God command you to say that? In other words, are you certain that you understood God correctly with what he said? Are you certain that God actually would prohibit you from any of the trees in the garden? I mean, are you really certain that God cares about what food you eat? You see? So the communication that he's using is with one main aim, and that is to create uncertainty and doubt. Okay, verse number 1 has shown us that there is a real force that is an enemy against God who's starting a revolt. How do we know that? Because immediately in his communication with Eve, he's calling God into question. He's calling the command of God, God's law, into question. He's wanting to create within Eve a sense of uncertainty, a suspicion or doubt about, did she really understand the command correctly? The phenomenon of communication in and of itself is very interesting. We said this in chapter 1, it always gives the evolutionists and the atheists really a run for their money, because if we're all just material and communication is actually information that carries with it understanding, which denotes that we have a mind and not just a muscle, where did all that come from? Satan here is using communication to communicate to you something, a message that's going to create doubt and uncertainty about what? The law of God. The command that God had made. Do you hear the relevancy? Fellow blood-bought soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, waving his banner high, marching unto Zion, do you hear the first note you ought to take? When you're in the war and something's communicating to you a suspicion or an uncertainty about what thus saith the Lord, number one red flag. Number one red flag. Who is this communicating? Who is this drawing my Lord's law into uncertainty and suspicion? The serpent's communication is there to cause confusion. Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the easiest things we can do as Christians. Amen? I mean, God's given us a renewed mind. He's given us his truth. So why don't we allow the communications that we receive, whether it's on a billboard, whether it's in a film, whether it's through music, whether it's words spoken to us through a friend, suggestion or whatever it be, why can't we, brothers and sisters, allow that communication to filter through the lens of the scripture to discern whether or not it's an evil imagination that needs to be taken hold of and captive and thrown down? You know, Satan's still up to this. He's not using serpents anymore, and that's according to God's plan. And praise be to God, you know, if we were tempted by talking serpents, or however you want to understand that serpent was communicating, and I'm not going to unpack that mess of worms. But he does use different things, and I just mentioned some. Consider the context I just told you. This is in a safe environment. You know, there are some men and some people within churches that actually are communicating things that call the law of God, the truth of God, in suspicion and uncertainty. And many times we as Christians just hear and go, yeah, that's interesting. When we ought to immediately say, did he just bring suspicion upon the truth of God's word? And we ought to mark that man. Mark that man as either a traitor or someone who is greatly compromised, and bring him back from the edge of the cliff. You don't believe me, there's a popular pastor. And here recently, this has become a big to-do in evangelical young ones. He recently, in a third-part series that he entitled Aftermath, It's Not Difficult, he recently raised the eyebrows of not a few Christian pastors when he publicly said that as Christians, we really need to unhitch, or we need to disconnect our Christianity, or at least our presentation of the Christianity, from the Old Testament. Did you hear what he just said? He suggested, he's implying, he's asking us to consider the idea that we don't need the Old Testament for our Christian faith and our presentation of our Christian faith. Why? Because, well, the modern man, he finds the Old Testament rather offensive. He finds a lot of things of the Old Testament. So what we need to do is stop talking about the Old Testament. Remember what we just said? Did God really say? Do you think you really understand God right? You hear the similarities. The application, here's where the rubber really meets the road. Once you've been shifted, listen closely, dear brothers, my fellow soldiers. Once you've been shifted in the confidence, reliability, and authority of God's word as a rule and as a guide for your faith, what you believe, what you ought to believe, and your practice, what you do with your faith, with your understanding, with your renewed mind, you are going to be easily conquered by the serpent. And that's what we're about to see. Eve begins here in a moment to communicate with the serpent, who's already revealed himself as an enemy. And she's already shifted from her faith and her trust and her confidence in what God has said. She's going to start engaging with him. She's already set herself up, brothers and sisters, for defeat. That's your application as a soldier in the day and age in which you live. Don't get shifted off of the authority of God's word for your rule and your guide. If you ever hear me up here giving counsel, if you ever hear me up here preaching and not rooting my advice to you in the word of God, in its principles, in its precepts, I want you men to come and get me in the back of the church later on and say, brother, you're getting dangerously close to speaking your own opinions. When we're loving one another in truth and spirit, brothers and sisters, we don't need to hear one another's opinions. We need to hear what does God say to us. Amen? That's what we need. Because when we shift our confidence off of that as our rule and guide, we're setting ourselves up for failure. James, the inspired apostle, puts it so well, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 8 of his epistle, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And what's so ironic about what's going on here in the text is that Eve, who knew the law of God, Eve, who had the law of God, was there to really know the law of God, the command of God, the precept, which we're going to see in a minute. It was in her heart. It was in her mind. She resuscitates it. She's there to help her husband even keep it and guard it and you know, live in it. She doesn't, we see in verse number 2, even recognize the attack. Look at verse number 2. And the woman said unto the serpent. First mistake right there. She shouldn't even said anything. She should have just pointed right over to her husband. Pointed right over to him. And say, go ask him, what does the law of God say? You start reading some of the patristic fathers on why Satan first come to Eve. You'll get a lot of interesting ideas of why. Most of them are in agreement that, you know, Satan saw a weak point with her being a helpmeet, not really being the head over all of creation, the Lord over creation. And so Satan's going to come to the weak, vulnerable part of this married couple, and he's going to exploit that. Some of the reformers didn't really care for that a whole lot. Some of them picked up on it. I mean, there was a varying degree, so I'm not really going to zero in why he's picking the woman, but it is something to observe. He is addressing the woman first. But notice how she doesn't even realize that there's even an attack, because she just nonchalantly begins to engage with him. Instead of saying immediately, "Shut your tongue, serpent." He has a mouth. "Shut your mouth, serpent." Right? You have just brought suspicion in the way you asked the question, the way you framed the question. I can see that you're an enemy. Silence. I have nothing more to say to you. She apparently doesn't recognize the vulnerability of the attack. Because we see in verse 2, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden," and goes on in verse 3, "but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God hath said." We see here an acknowledgement of Eve in this interaction, in this beginning of this stronghold that's seeking to go against the knowledge of Christ. We see her showing some signs of fidelity to her Creator. We see some signs of her fidelity and her loyalty to her covenant God, Elohim. Her Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Remember we exposited the introduction of that word Yahweh, Lord God. We see her fidelity to that. But look what she says. "You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." With those words, and we're going to look at them in a little bit. With those words, the captain of the revolt, he's got his first recruit. He's got his first recruit. One thing, I didn't mention this, but one thing that's interesting is that notice Satan is using God's name Elohim predominantly through the text. And Eve also is doing that as well. That's noteworthy because listen to what Andrew Willett, he was an early English reformer, said. He said, "The serpent uses the name Elohim when speaking of God, not Jehovah." And what he's doing, Satan, he continues to say, is deliberately avoiding the use of the name Jehovah, which you remember denotes in the mind of the first man and woman a covenant God full of mercy, full of provision, full of blessing. And he urges her in the dialogue to stick with referring to God and communicating with him through the lens of an understanding of God that is stringent, that is the commander, that is the only the lawgiver. Brothers and sisters, God is not just God. Yes, he is, but he is our Lord God. And so Eve automatically let the serpent present to her God, apart from his mercy and his grace. Did surely that strict lawgiver tell you? That's what's going on here, you see. Are you sure that Elohim, the one that has all of these rules, surely told you? And she plays right into it. She plays right into it. "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle, God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat of it." She got that right. But notice that the misrepresentation of the command, she adds to it. "Neither shall ye touch it." You know, sometimes when we view the Lord God in one way, we begin to miss the blessings and the wonderful aspects of his law as the guardrails in our life, and we begin to add to his laws things that he never said. And all of a sudden, we're looking at the law. We're looking at God Elohim's boundaries for our lives as something that's dreary and bad for us. Let me just suggest to you that this is a major problem in American evangelicalism. We're looking at the Lord God and His command that you shall not eat of it, and we're adding four or five other things. On one extreme, or on the other extreme, we're totally ignoring the command. But either way, we're messing up what He really has told us and what He set forth for us to do as His people. We have a very flawed, a very misunderstood conception of His word being a guide for our faith and our practice. So therefore, soldier, as you're writing down your notes, you have to write down this point. I have got to come to a working knowledge of how to apply, how to use the word of God in my life. It ain't something we talk about on Sunday. It ain't something that you just talk about on Thursdays when we're here for the prayer meeting. Brothers and sisters, this is your guide for survival. Amen? Amen. You don't add to it. And heaven forbid you ever take away from it. One of the Reformed divines said, you know, on one hand, we ought to commend Eve for remembering the law that God gave her. But she makes the gross error of adding to it. And these are my words now, but often I think we're going to see throughout the book of Genesis and in throughout redemptive history, even up to our own day and age, boy, this is so applicable. Even up to our own day and age, human traditions and additions to the law of God have become the source of some of the most harmful transgressions. Don't add to the law. And don't take away from the law. Eve's first fundamental mistake, she did not strictly adhere with simplicity. I'm still using this word innocency, even though at this point she's done broken away from that. Application of what the Lord has said. Her adding that element that we shouldn't even be allowed to touch it means she's already fallen prey to one of the most clever tactics of Satan. He does it even today. Of thinking, you know what? That fruit is keeping you back from so much. So she's playing along with his deception and his insinuations. When he asked her the question, did you really understand God? Did God really say? Why would God say that? And then she starts creating in her own mind things that God never even said. Yeah, you're right, serpent. We're not only allowed not to eat it, but we're not even allowed to touch it. When God never said that. How foolishly we in this war that the Apostle Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 there, how foolishly we do these things. We begin to see the law and the healthy balance of the law of God in our lives as this strict noose, you know, this chain that's not allowing me to just live. God never said that. Oh, God wants you to live. Boy, does God want you to live. And guess what? What's so amazing is that what we're about to find out in a moment, the very thing that Satan was offering to Eve, really, in a large degree, she already had. She could have been satisfied in so many ways of what God had already given her. But this is the tactic of Satan, that cunning, clever serpent. You shall not eat of it, she said, and neither shall she touch it. And here, Martin Luther capitalizes on this fundamental flaw she makes at the end. She minimizes the threat of the consequence of God's law. You see that? The Authorized Version translates it, lest you die. This Hebrew word, it's used four times in the Old Testament. It's translated two of those times like this, pre-adventure. So now you get a better sense of what Eve's response is to Satan. She's saying back to Satan, first of all, I'm adding to God's law. And he said this with a threat that peradventure we would die. Well, is that what God really said? No, that's not what he said. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 1 is where he gave the admonition. And he's going to put down this law, and he's going to tell them exactly what he says is that they're not to eat it, or they would surely die. There it is. Verse 17, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17, this is where he gives that first law. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, let's all read it together, thou shalt surely die. Could it get more plain than that? But Eve, repeating back to Satan, says, God said we peradventure might, we may die. That's how she's saying this to him. Martin Luther says this was her striking and deadly flaw. The one that must not by you and me be overlooked. Here it is. It shows that she had turned from faith to unbelief. Because here it is, brothers and sisters, for just as a promise demands faith, as we want to cling to the cross of Christ, when we cling to His blessings, when we cling to our inheritance, our interest in eternal heaven and eternal glory, Luther says, just as a promise demands faith, you're saved by faith alone, let's not cloud the waters any, he says, so God's threats demand faith. You think you're going to be, I think I'm going to be a Christian who's going to come and take at the Lord's Supper this beautiful remembrance of all of these covenantal blessings that are mine through the work, not of my own, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be His name for dying upon the cross, for securing me a wonderful and eternal, brother, salvation. And I'm not going to take seriously the exhortations from the inspired apostle of waging war against the enemy. And I'm going to live loose and fast with my Christian faith. Guess what? It doesn't add up in the Bible. That kind of understanding of a Christianity doesn't marry together. You have a skewed understanding of your salvation, of grace. Could it be possible that Eve here is the very first one that has taken the grace of God and has turned it into lasciviousness? Oh, she believed the promise of God. She believed that she shall walk with Him and be His and help her husband. But when it come to what would happen if she disobeyed God, it become a big question mark. Now, look at the rest of your Bible. Come up to the own day and age in which we live. What is Satan doing? He is constantly putting lipstick on the pig. Amen? He is constantly drawing into question the commands of God. He wants it to look cute. He wants it to look, here's the catchword that's going to be a synopsis to describe the 21st century. You ready? As we're going through church history, it's always a game to try to play. What word would capture that century? And here's the 21st century word, tolerance. He's always wanting us to put that question mark there so that we're willing to tolerate that which calls in the authority of God's Word. Brothers and sisters, are you not getting weary of this? Are you not growing hungry? Are you not growing desirous of someone who would say, no, no, get that question mark out of here. How dare you bring reproach against the authority, the certainty, the commands of God? I mean, I think really, in legislation, there shouldn't be Republicans and Democrats. There ought to just be the party of the question or tolerance, right? That ought to just get big T-shirts with a question mark. Nobody knows what truth is anymore. It's all relevant.
Preaching.
Lest you should die. She traded what she knew, what she should have known, was God's command and his threat to be real and drunk of Satan's venom. Now he's got her. The moment that she drew into question the threat of the consequences of her doing what he is suggesting, what he is enticing her with, he knew he had her. He had his first recruit. Now the revolt's on. Now the captain of the revolt, we all know, and we'll learn in the next sermon, has his legion of angels, and he despises man. Oh, he hates man, we're going to find out. And now he has his first recruit. And the serpent, continuing the communication, he goes in to really just, you know, now that the revolt is fully launched, he goes in to make sure he seals the deal. Take your notes, Christian soldier. The serpent said unto the woman, now the cat's out of the bag. Ye shall not surely die. Wow. An all-out affront against the authority of God. God said, you shall surely die. The woman, being deceived, beguiled by the cunning serpent, said, we may die. And Satan comes along and says, you won't die. I don't know if that's good English, but you get the point. You won't die. It's perfectly fine. That threat that God gave you, you just misunderstood it. The consequence that God laid down for disobeying him, you don't fully understand all of that. Let me tell you, you won't die. Brothers and sisters, how long are we going to tolerate things that we know the Bible tells us that we should abstain from, and kid ourselves and listen to the popular world and the unbelievers and the pagans around us that it won't affect you? You heard the brother preaching it this morning in the Sunday school class. We give our young children over to the hands of the pagans for years, and we actually convince ourselves won't affect them. Won't have no bearing on them. We're repeating the same failed mistake of the first battle. When are we going to learn? Satan goes on now to not only directly go against what God has said, knowing that he's got his recruit, but just to make sure she doesn't start second guessing things and having doubts, look what he does in verse 5, and you know, we're getting in a little bit to the mechanics and the nature of sin and temptation. It always accompanies this one thing, promises. And that's what happens here. Oh, he don't want to lose his recruit. I know we got one guy here that was in the military, and I don't know if this happened when you were going through, you know, the recruitment stage, but I heard that those recruiting guys, you know, the people that are in charge of recruiting young guys, they really put forth a lot of accolades and a lot of promises. And then you get in there, and guess what? You're not really bunking with your high school buddy that signed up with you. You're miles apart, et cetera, et cetera. Sorry for any, you know, military guys that are recruiters. But anyways, you don't want them to start second-guessing anything. You don't want them to start reading their Bibles. You don't want, you know, Eve to start kind of meditating a little bit. Did I really understand God's law right? He goes in for the promises. God doth know. Now he's speaking for God. Now God is not the communicator to her. Now God's not the source of what road she ought to take. Listen now to what the Satan's telling her. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, brothers and sisters, can we just stop for a minute and can we break down this lofty promise of Satan? Because it happens to us over and over again. You know, really, in a lot of ways, the church is full of, really, it's a house of people who are practicing insanity. In some ways, and I'm sure that could on the internet get taken out of context and put all over the internet, you know, this pastor saying that, admitting the church is full of a bunch of insane people. But what I'm saying is look what Satan's offering her. Your eyes will be opened. Well, couldn't she see already? She could see. He's speaking, of course, in a spiritual sense, and he's painting in front of her something that's going to create within her covetousness. He's going to create within her something that is, you know, that she doesn't already have, knowing good and evil. And she starts to consider it. She starts to think that, you know what, maybe there is something that I don't have. Maybe there is something that I can know more. I mean, in a lot of ways, they were created in the image of God, and they had faculties which you and I have lost and were far superior to us, but still, they weren't God. I mean, they knew God spoke and things came into existence. And there was here this first temptation being put before her that you can be divine. You could be your own God. That's what really God's preventing you from doing. He's breeding within her, is he not? He's fostering within her this continued suspicion and this promise that if you only do what I tell you, you will be equal with God. Man, millennia upon millennia has been striving for this, has been clawing for this, has been suppressing the truth, the Bible tells us, and unrighteousness is infatuated with the idea that he can be divine, that he could be equal with the Creator. You know, in your relevant context in which you live, the modern times, there's the pursuit for artificial intelligence. The maker of Tesla cars, he's actually proposing the idea that we need to put computer chips in our minds so that we ourselves can advance further and evolve further and be eternal in some regards. I forget Brother Don was telling me there's some famous baseball player who had his brain frozen so that later on when technology comes about, he can be resurrected with his mind. So you see, man has always kind of had this infatuation with having divine powers. It's rampant in Greek mythology. It's rampant really right now in our modern culture. The film industry that's making the most money is the one that portrays man as something other than what he is, something that has God powers. And we like to be entertained with these ideas. We like the narratives of this thought. We would never confess, of course, that we desire to be God, but what is it that entertains us with these things that we know are not true? He tells her, your eyes will be open and you shall be as God, knowing what God knows. In essence, what's fundamentally at the root of this is he's putting before Eve the proposition that you don't have to be ruled by God's law. You can know and you can be an independent agent for your own law. That's what he's promising her. That's the allurement. Why go with what you're already questioning? He's playing on it. He's drawing it out. Why not just be your own God? Make your own rules. That was so attractive to her. So attractive to her. Further looking at the results of taking Eve all the way down here, beginning with just this simple suggestion of questioning authority, a question of certainty, a question of whether or not did God really say that. Here we are in verse 6. Now it's full-blown, birthed into rebellion. Because the text says the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise or independent from God. And she did eat. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Today, brothers and sisters, we still make the same mistake. Write this down in your notes, soldiers. Satan's going to appeal to your pride. He's going to appeal to the desire for you to walk independently of what God has prescribed for you. He's going to do it through ways which will appear and maybe in a very real way, satisfy physical desires. It was good to eat. Well, guess what, Eve? You had about 1,000 other trees that were good to eat. So Satan's using a legitimate physical desire to tempt her to be her own God and walk outside the means and the boundaries that God's given her, which she will find most blessing in, we're going to see in a moment. So he's using that. And he still continues this day. Listen to this admonition. You know it well from 1 John 2:16. Love not the world, starting in verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here it is. How do you know what it is? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, these things that appeal to us and our physical passions and our appetites, which have been perverted, which have been skewed, which have been taken over and out of control. That's why McDonald's loves putting the salt in the fries. Amen, brethren? But also appeals to the pride of life. This ancient, repeated, horrible thorn in our sides as mankind. We don't want to be under authority. She saw it was good. She was convinced. Now she can't stop thinking about it. It will satisfy my appetite. And oh, it looks so good. And here we have in the Hebrew this idea of making one wise, equal with God. And she took of the fruit. Notice how she didn't stumble into this. Notice the progression. You know, the Bible well describes sin. We'll have that in a later message as how it happens. It begins in germ form. This is spiritual warfare. This is backdrop information, guys, of the first battle that Paul is calling us to wage in 2 Corinthians 10. And she committed the first transgression, the first rebellion, the first act of eating it. And then we see real, like, nonchalant, and gave it to her husband also, who was with her, and he did eat. I'm thinking, really? That's all we get? I wanted to see more of a struggle with Adam. I wanted to see more of, well, Eve, I can't believe you did this. Honey, I love you, and I want to die with you. I mean, nothing like that. Nothing like that. Adam, his response should have been what, brothers? You're talking to who? He said, what? And went over there and stomped the head of that serpent. Amen? Amen. At least Eve, to her credit, had to be with the grin with some of the ladies in here on their faces. At least Eve had to be beguiled and be deceived. But we know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us that Adam was not deceived. No, it didn't take no conversation with Adam. It didn't take Adam going over there and saying, hey, you know, I did this and this is really great, Adam. Come on, join me. She takes, she eats, she hands it to him. He's letting her lead the way. What a blockhead. What a trajectory that is set for man from this point forward. The application's clear. He's the one who should have kept, who should have guarded, should have brought it back from the edge of the cliff. And he was passive, he was weak, and he was unengaged. Men of the church, young boys, in your notes, write it down. God's made me the number one responsible person to crush, to defend, and to defeat the lies of the enemy.
That's right.
Brothers, it ain't our wife's job. Enough of this idea that, you know, well, the girls in society, they're the ones that are more mature. Well, why is that? Why is that, young men? Do you want to be known as that in society? Do you really want to be known in society that you're 4 years behind in your manhood from the maturity of women? How sad, young men. How sad. Here was the first man. Not stepping up to the plate. The apostle says, though, through the second Adam, we have renewed minds, brothers. So let us walk. Let us wage war, amen? As men. We talked about this in the last marriage in our message. We know how to do that in a balanced way, the right way. It's funny to me, sisters in the church, I'm getting off on a subject here for a little bit, but I've noticed as a pastor that when a pulpit ministry encourages men to be men, I notice you, dear sisters, sometimes, I'm not speaking to anyone specifically, I'm not speaking to anyone in this church necessarily, I'm just observing as a pastor, I notice that the sisters, the modern day sisters, get nervous. They don't really like that. They're kind of like, wait a minute, you give this guy a little bit of authority, he's going to go, you know what I mean, to the nth degree with it. And I'm not ready for that. I mean, this is already a problem. Well, and that's because he's got to be reined in with the biblical constraints of the Bible, so forth and so on. But dear sisters, I'm kind of overlapping on the last message. Help your husband, help your young men to be godly men. Quit holding their hands. I'm getting in dangerous water, so I better stop.
Keep going, brother.
Okay, he said it. There was an application. There's a real story not that long ago. And to, believe me, I'm not trying to come in and micromanage people's homes here, but I hear these things, and it fits the context perfect here, so I'll give this illustration. There's a young man in his mid-20s, and he's wanting to get married, and he's courting a godly woman, so forth and so on. But you know who's telling him he can't marry is the mother. The mother's telling him you can't leave the home and move to a state that's 3 hours away to get married. Application, sisters. Let the young man be a godly man and go start a home. That's my application. That's kind of the point. That's one way it may look. Adam takes the apple. He eats it. His eyes are opened. And then we see in verse 7 that these traitors, and that's what they are, they're traitors to the Yahweh, the Lord, their covenant-keeping God. They're traitors to Him. They basically have spat on Him at this point. Did they get what they wanted? Did the promises of the serpent who enticed them, did they become... Did it pan out for them, is what I'm saying. Did it really work out? If you're here this morning, and you're seeing yourself in this battle a little bit, and maybe perhaps you've got a conflict, and you're in the middle of a war scene, and you can relate a little bit to Eve here, and you're thinking, you know what, I made that mistake. Yeah, I've already made the first mistake. The second mistake, I'm kind of waging the... Well, okay, let's clear it up. Let's clear it up. Are you going to get what Satan is proposing to you? Are you going to get what your flesh that's appealing to your eyes and to your pride, wanting to walk independent from the counsel of God's Word? Are you going to get what you want? I can tell you, as a sinner saved by grace, it never pans out.
That's right.
It never pans out. That's why I said earlier, I didn't finish the idea that the church is full of a bunch of lunatics. We know the truth, but we repeatedly go back to the vomit. And that's what happens. Look at verse 7. The eyes of them both, yes, were open in this sense of what has occurred to what Satan knew that was being played upon them, and they didn't know. And they knew that they were naked. Before, it was this beautiful harmony. There was no self-interested gratification and all this, you know, messed up stuff in their relationship. It was innocent and it was pure and it was awesome. All right? And you married couples know what I mean? It was awesome. But now they look at each other and they think, uh-oh, we're naked. Something's up here. Something's wrong. And here's the first act of self-righteousness. When they should have said, oh my, we are naked. I have been deceived. Yahweh, Lord God, Yahweh, where are you? They didn't do that. They go get some fig leaves here. And it's interesting, if you read some of the commentators, the fig leaves probably were not even that comfortable. But they're desperate to do something themselves to save themselves. They're desperate to do something to cover up what they've done instead of going to Yahweh. and asking Him what they should do. Today, we're still doing that, aren't we? Today, we create these convoluted theologies and all of these things because we don't want to place our only hope, our 100% chance in the hands of Yahweh. We want to somehow put ourselves in the mix of it and, you know, I got a better fig leaf suit than Adam and Eve. And, you know, God gives me the ability to sew this thing and then that plus Him and that's how I get into heaven. You get the picture, I'm forgiven, so forth and so on. You could be in the fig leaf sewing industry and you could be the Donald Trump of fig leaf sewing and you're never going to sew enough fig leaves to cover your sins.
That's right.
There's so many shadows. There's so many typifications in this text, which we're going to draw out later on in subsequent messages. But I just wanted to deal exegetically, historically, what's taking place here. And you see them trying to make a covering of their own. Are you here this morning and you have not bowed the knee to the transgressions of the revelation that God's made to your heart and soul of the things you've thought? The desires that you've had to be independent from the authority of God? Have you not come to the cross of Calvary today and you're still trying to play a game with sowing fig leaves to pretend that you're covered and God won't see? As we're going to learn next week, God knows everything that's going on here. He can see through the fig leaves. He can see everything. You know this. And He wants and He has a provision for those that are still trapped in this ugly, vicious cycle of sowing fig leaves to hide their transgressions, to hide their mistakes. He has provisions through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To give you a covering that frees you and that forgives you. There is liberty to those who come to Christ. It is liberty from condemnation. It's a liberty from hiding. It's a liberty from the easy onslaughts of Satan. You know, perhaps understanding the context of the church and people are at different places and going through different things. Perhaps you're here this morning and you see yourself as repeating the same mistakes as Eve. Stop it. Stop it. Be the guardian of the garden. Be the keeper. You have the Word of God. And I'll make you this promise. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. You follow the precepts and the principles of God's authority for your life. You will never regret it. You won't regret it. Adam and Eve discovered when they walked outside of the authority of God, when they walked outside independently from Him, they didn't get what was promised to them. They didn't get it. And we never will, brothers and sisters. He gives us so many avenues to be content with some of the things, many of the things that Satan was tempting them with. Let us rest. Let us be content with the things of the Lord. And that's where you will find your true happiness. That's where you will find the cup of blessings overflow. I have in my life noticed that every time I attempt to walk out and do things other than the way God did it, it always results in some sort of problem relationally, in other aspects. Here we have, sadly, in conclusion, the first battle of light versus darkness. We see the first battle of truth versus error. This battle continues on all throughout the Bible between the sons of men and the sons of God, between the righteous and the wicked, and it's even going on today. And I pray as we walk away from here today, we have just an observational way looking at some of the aspects of this narrative, been better equipped of how to do that, what Paul calls us to do, that we have a better understanding of the war, the nature of the war, and that we're ready for the next revolt that's put at our doorstep. And by the grace of God, may He grant us the ability to hear and to remember the things we've heard today. lest we fall. Let's pray. Oh God Almighty, we thank you. We thank you for so many things, particularly today. We thank you for this descriptive recording of this historical narrative that happened in the very first battle and revolt in the garden, that we may glean from it as your people today, that we may be better equipped spiritually, we may be better equipped intellectually as, Father, those who, I pray, are really engaged in a battle. Help us, oh Father, to not take these things and tuck them neatly and nicely away in our Bibles, but Lord, let them be utilized in our daily walks. We need thy help, oh Father. Your word, Lord, has been plainly communicated today. Now we ask, oh Spirit of God, that you would come and that you would take these principles and these truths that have been spoken and that you would equip us, you would armor us, you would prepare us now to be the children of light in our day and age. I ask, oh Father, and I lift up to you the dear brother, the dear sister today who is in that battle. Oh God, they have got a couple setbacks. They perhaps are limping. They got a brace or two. Perhaps they're even in a wheelchair. Oh God, please restore them. Oh God of mercy, almighty Lord of peace, bring upon them, I pray, a spirit of a sound mind, a sound and a sober mind. Let them think the thoughts of you, O God. Let them feel and see the things of the eyes of Christ, O God. Let them perceive the battlefield clearly. Give them the eyes of your prophet, Father, that could see the legion of angels on the mountaintop. We pray, oh God, for your church. Help us in what you call us to do. The battle is real. And Father, some of us are weary. Some of us are fatigued. Some of us are on the verge of giving up, Almighty God. And we need you, Yahweh, to help us. Help us today, Lord. Help us, we pray. We pray, Father, in the next coming messages, that you would continue to instruct us from your word about the seriousness of our enemy, the destruction he wishes to bring upon our souls and upon our families and our churches and our nation. Help us, Father, to be better equipped with understanding the mechanics of temptation and just how deeply entrenched this sin and the fall of our first parents impacted all of creation. Let this serve, I pray, as a wonderful, dark backdrop for what you do later on in this chapter as you point us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach the communion table, prepare our hearts, O covenant God of mercy, for what you are doing and what you will continue to do, for you receive all the honor and the glory. You are worthy. Amen.